Just a couple of moments ago, we sang these words. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand. And together, we'll spread the news that God is in our land. I got emotional as I was singing that song, or trying to. Because of what I'm going to say next, I began to wonder, is that really true of us? Do we truly have that kind of love for each other? Or are there people in this congregation that have written others off? Are there people who know Christ, and we would say, yes, they belong to the Lord Jesus, they're Christians, but we can't work with them. We won't work with them. We ignore them. Is it possible that this church could divide? People would become so convinced of their particular viewpoint on some doctrinal issue that they would stand and herald it, and others would gather around them, and then prejudice and pride would somehow get in the midst of all of that, and there would be a division in the body, a split in this congregation. Some simply heading off to start a new church, doing it God's way. Others just as convinced they're going to stay and do it God's way. What truly are our attitudes toward each other? Are we one in the Spirit? Is there unity in the body of Christ? What do our attitudes reflect as we think about others? Oh, not the others with whom you agree, but the others with whom you disagree. It was a church of about 200 people. They'd been a congregation for almost 100 years. It was in rural Wisconsin, and so many of the families had been in that church for generations. Great-great-grandparents, great-grandparents, grandparents, parents, children, all worshiping together. And many of the children of the families of the church had grown up and married others who had grown up in the church, and though not everyone was related, they certainly knew everybody else. It was a conservative group of Christians. Historically, they had included in their constitution quite a list of things that people could not do if they were going to become a part of that church. About 10 years ago, a pastor was called to serve that congregation, and he came from a seminary in the area. A seminary that was deeply concerned with growing liberalism in the country. A seminary deeply committed to stopping liberalism's inroads into the churches in that area. And as just one example, because Billy Graham would have dialogue with Roman Catholics and even invite them to participate on his terms in crusades that he conducted, it was determined that churches in this area that wanted to remain true to the scriptures would not affiliate or participate in Billy Graham crusades. It was also decided that for churches to remain doctrinally pure, they could certainly only use curriculum published by a certain publishing house, and no one else could possibly teach anything else than what was printed in those. So serious were they about these issues and others like them that they printed a statement, and they asked all of the churches in the area to sign this statement about their non-involvement with those other groups, those other Christians. The pastor met with several of the deacons of the church to find out if they would support him in this call for separation from those who were not true to his way of thinking. Several of the deacons did not think that such harsh, separatistic language and conduct was appropriate, and so when he did not get from them a listening ear, he stopped talking to those deacons. Instead, he committed himself to talk to those who were in agreement with him, those who were receptive. He also began to preach a series of sermons on the evils of those who were called inclusivists, those who were willing to associate with other Christians who didn't believe on all points as he did, or as this group did. Then, without real notice or any real agenda of the meeting, a meeting was called, a meeting of the congregation, and the pastor and some of the deacons immediately in the meeting moved and seconded that the church adopt a formal statement of separation from all of those outside of the church and those in the church who would have anything to do with those other ministries. The pastor was so convinced he was right in this that he and several of the other deacons began to coerce the people into submission on these points that right there in the meeting, and when they would not yield, those deacons and the pastor simply got angry, and as the meeting progressed, the tempers flared. Until finally one of the more mature saints in the congregation saw what was happening and to simply allow for tempers to cool, called for a tabling of the motion until a next meeting. And at that, the pastor and approximately half of the congregation got up as prearranged in prior private meetings and walked out of the church announcing that they would simply start their own church, which would be the real church. The leaders of that congregation who remained waited a few days, and then they contacted the pastor, and they contacted the other deacons, and they wrote a letter to all of those who had left, urging them to return, to come back together, and to sit down, and to pray together, and to work this thing out. But the others wrote back and said they would not compromise, as they termed it. The saddest of all were the families that were split. Parents going with one group and children going with the other. Brothers divided on the issue. Longtime friends who had studied the Bible and prayed together for years, not speaking to each other. And not doing so now for 10 years. The hurts, the tensions, the anger, the divisions are still not overcome. That was my home church. No, those are my home two churches now. Both small, both struggling to some extent, and both still living down a reputation in that community. That division took place 10 years ago. I called my parents recently, who were in that church and are still in the church of the group that did not walk out. I asked them to describe to me what was behind what happened. They said, yes, there were definitely doctrinal differences. Yes, there were real issues on which they disagreed. But overwhelmingly, it was an issue of prejudice and pride. People unwilling to sit down together and pray together and talk together long as it takes to come to some kind of agreement, or barring agreement, at least to agree as brothers and sisters in the Lord to live in harmony in spite of their differences. The church, the body of Christ, people who had stood together as we have this morning and sung these words from their hymnal, that church divided, separated, brothers and sisters hostile toward each other. Now, if my introduction this morning sounds similar to the one last week, it's because I'm discussing the same issue as last week. And I'm doing so because when I come to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, I find that the Apostle Paul is discussing the same issue as last week from chapter 1. But to understand chapter 2, I want for you to begin with me by looking again at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. I appeal to you, brothers. And incidentally, let me mention to you that you will find it very difficult to listen, that is, you'll find it very difficult to follow this sermon if you do not have a text open in front of you and looking at it when I ask you to do so. Otherwise, I have this suspicion that if I catch your eye, well, I really won't catch your eye. I'll just kind of be glazed over somewhere along the line. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Let me stop there for a moment and suggest to you that the Apostle Paul clearly in this place is not so naive as to suggest that here and now there could be a church where every believer in that congregation agreed on every single point of doctrine bar none. But they can have a spirit of unity and a spirit of agreement with one another. Verse 11, he said, my brothers, some from close household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And he goes on to describe that. Verse 12, he said, Some of you are saying you're followers of Paul. Some of you say you are followers of Apollos. Others of you say you are following Peter or Cephas. Others you are probably pridefully saying you are followers of Christ. And in verse 13, Paul asks the central question, is Christ divided? I raised that question last week from the text. Let me say it again or ask it again and think about the implications of this question. Is Christ divided? And the implied answer is a resounding no. Of course he's not divided. God, through the apostle, then gives them, that is the Corinthians and us, a series of insights that I believe can keep them from dividing. A series of insights that if they bear these things in mind, they will keep from separating. They will keep from, as I said last week, from separating from each other, from writing each other off, from simply dismissing another Christian or another group of Christians as irrelevant to my or our lives. In verses 18 to 25, then, as we saw, the Apostle Paul reminds all these Christians that regardless of what camp they are in, they are brothers and sisters in Christ, and all of them on exactly the same basis. You remember the basis of that from last week? They have all come to Christ on exactly the same basis. That is, the cross of Christ. None of them is a Christian because they have a more developed theological system than the others. None of them is a Christian because they have a more conservative lifestyle than others. They are only Christians, and they are all Christians if they are, because God has brought them to the cross, and they have realized that they have nothing to offer God. And as they come, they can only plead His mercy and His grace based on the death of Jesus on the cross in their place. That's the message of the cross. And they look around and they realize that every single Christian, every single one who names the name of Christ and truly is a Christian, has come to Christ on exactly the same basis. No one of them, no group of them is more superior to the other. Furthermore, in verses 26 to 28, he drives home the point by reminding them of what they were before they became Christians, almost, if you will, icing on the cake of his argument. Few of them, he points out, have any reason to boast about their wisdom. Few of them had any reason to boast about their position of influence. Few of them had any reason to boast about their wealth or their nobility. They were nobodies by the world's standards. And yet God called them to himself. Again, the point, the basis upon which they have come to Christ is exactly the same for every single believer, without exception. So then, the question, how can they possibly separate from each other as believers on the basis of some supposed superior doctrine? How can they even conceivably separate from each other on the basis of some supposed superior lifestyle? The things that we understand separate us, they make us somehow not just different, but better than the others. We can have nothing to do with these others. Paul said, how can you think that way? Or as I said it last week, how can we who have been bought with the same blood, equally loved by the same Father, called to Christ on the same basis, that is God's choice of us, and brought into the same forever family, how can we possibly separate from each other based on our superior knowledge of the Bible? Or based on our beliefs about certain lifestyle issues, or based on our sensitivities about certain personalities, or as Paul puts it again in verse 13 of chapter 1, is Christ divided? Now beginning at chapter 2, verse 6, through the end of the second chapter, and I'll come back and speak to the issues of verses 1 to 5 in just a minute. In chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, through the end of the chapter, God, through Paul, raises yet another reason why separating from each other in the body of Christ, why separating from each other in the church, why separating from others who are truly Christians is unthinkable and certainly unacceptable to God. Now, to gain an understanding of what the Apostle Paul is saying at verse 6 of chapter 2, I need for us to back up and take a run at the passage. Look with me, please, if you will, at chapter 1, verse 17. There, the Apostle Paul writes that when he came preaching the gospel to the Corinthians, He did not preach it in words of human wisdom because he didn't want them to misunderstand. He did not come with lofty rhetoric. He did not come with some kind of philosophical system to them, man-made system, because he didn't want them to misunderstand. He wanted them to know that becoming a Christian isn't based on some superior human wisdom, but it's based solely on the power of God through the cross. Look at verse 18. The message of the cross is, then get to the point toward the end of the verse, is the power of God. Yes, it's nonsense to those who are perishing, but the message of the cross is the power of God. Salvation, Christianity, is not just understanding certain things to be true. Salvation is the transforming power of God invading a person's life. And in the rest of that chapter, chapter 1, he makes that point over and over again, that salvation does not come just from right information, it comes from the power of God. Now we come to the first part of chapter 2, and he has the same theme in mind. I did not come preaching with superior wisdom. What does he say in the text? I came with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith would not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. Now, if there's anything these Christians and we should have understood or should understand by this point, it is that you do not become a Christian by getting a philosophy of life all figured out. You do not become a Christian by getting all of your doctrine lined up just right. You become a Christian when God invades your life with his power. And everyone comes on exactly the same basis. Therefore, there is no room for boasting. There is no basis for one Christian claiming superior knowledge to another Christian. And then there is certainly no basis for one Christian being willing to separate and to fight another believer. Or is Christ divided? Until chapter 2, verse 6, Paul has been speaking rather ill of human wisdom. In fact, he's been putting it down pretty hard. Chapter 1, verse 19, quoting God, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. It's as if Paul asks this question in his own mind. You suppose they might think that I am suggesting that wisdom is out of place in Christianity? That all of Christianity is nothing more than subjective power experiences? Is there no objective truth in Christianity? So beginning at verse 6 of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, in essence, don't misunderstand. We do speak a message of wisdom. Earlier he had called that, by the way, the message of the cross. They're synonymous. The message of wisdom, the message of the cross, the gospel. The message of wisdom, the message of the cross, is not lacking in wisdom. The message of the cross is not anti-intellectualism. The message of the cross does have content and knowledge and wisdom. The message of power is, as we could see earlier in chapter 1, the message of wisdom. But notice what else he says in verse 6. This message of wisdom of which we speak is not the wisdom of this age. There's a great contrast, the Apostle Paul says, between the wisdom that I am talking about and the wisdom I am not talking about. Before going further, I think it's important for us to have firmly in mind at least something of the difference between the message of wisdom that Paul does preach and the wisdom of this age that he so roundly condemns. Clearly, he's contrasting these two. What is this worldly wisdom? Well, trying to state it very succinctly, in Paul's day, there were many philosophies competing for people's attention and people's acceptance. Philosophies that were supposed to give people some meaning in life. Philosophies that somehow would help people order their lives and make sense out of all that was taking place. Make sense out of not only themselves and their existence and life after death, but everything. Now today we have philosophies that likewise compete for people's attention and people's acceptance, each claiming to make sense out of life. You read some of the books that appear on the bestseller lists, and it seems that often there's at least one or more such books claiming to be the key to understanding life and putting everything in order. People today consult astrologers, they hang crystals in their cars, they read all kinds of books claiming to bring order and some measure of control to life. that people feel is not otherwise there. But today, I think most people live with a philosophy that is what I call man-on-the-street religion. They aren't very philosophical about it, usually. They just kind of live. But if you watch them and you listen to them, you begin to pick up what it is that shapes their worldview. What it is that they think puts meaning and order somehow to life. That is, how they even dare to proceed living is because they have this set of values. This is the person who talks like a religionist, but lives like a materialist. A recent Lewis Harris poll found that 80% of Americans identify themselves as Christian. 95% of all Americans believe in God. Nearly 100% of them believe in prayer. 90% of all Americans believe in heaven. But at the root, the man on the street believes that to err is human, and to forgive is God's job, and what I need to do is simply do the best I can. Now, he might even believe that Jesus came to earth and that Jesus died and rose again, but in his mind, or at least in his system, he somehow sees those things not as terribly relevant to fundamentally what's going on in life, but more kind of as symbolic of giving and sharing. Because you see, at root, what he still believes is you simply do the best you can. This is a person who talks like a religionist. I believe in God, I believe in prayer, I believe in heaven, but he lives like a materialist. When you watch what he does, instead of listening to what he says, you get the distinct impression that he actually believes there is nothing beyond the grave, and that he has no needs other than material needs. That's the man on the street religion. That's the wisdom of this age. Do the best you can. What's God's wisdom? Radically different. As I've already said, God's wisdom is the equivalent of the message of the cross, chapter 1, verse 18. It's the message of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 17. God's wisdom, the message of the cross, is the message of God who died. God who died. Putting it maybe too succinctly, the message of the cross is that there is a Creator God who is there. And He is a holy, just God, and He loves us. And because of who that God is, He has every right to our allegiance and our obedience. But instead of our obedience, what we have done is largely disregarded Him. Largely disregarded His will for our lives. As a result of that sin against a holy God, God justly, rightly, fairly condemns us to death, that is, condemns us to separation from God forever. But then those two great words that appear so often in the Scriptures, but God, knowing our need and knowing that forgiveness cannot be granted to us apart from justice being met, God died. He died in our place. God the Son took our sin upon Him and became a sacrifice for us, offering Himself in our stead. And because He is God, and because His death was acceptable to God as meeting the demands of divine justice on our sin, Jesus' sacrifice was accepted as proven by His resurrection. And today He invades the lives of people who are dead in their sins, and He opens their blind eyes to see the spiritual truth. And when they see their need, God matches it with His saving offer of forgiveness by the cross, by grace through faith. But that's the wisdom of God, the God who died for us. And that's very different than the wisdom of the world, which says you just need to think right about it, or think the best you can, or you need to do the best you can, or you just need to ignore it altogether. The difference between the wisdom of God, that is the message of wisdom, the message of the cross, and the wisdom of this age is as different as life and death. But in verse 7, notice please, Paul calls God's wisdom a secret wisdom and a wisdom that has been hidden. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we read that God chose us in Christ before the world began. But it's obvious that Jesus, as that great Messiah, Jesus as the God who would forgive his people through his own death on the cross, was not revealed as God several many thousands of years ago. You see, the text says that God destined, or God chose Christ before the foundation of the world to come and die for us. But my point is that for several thousand years, people did not know that Jesus, the Christ, was to be the God who would die. In that same sense, the message of wisdom, the message of the cross, was hidden for a long time. Even though God had chosen for that to happen, through many, many centuries, people did not understand that the Messiah was to be the one, and that God was the Messiah who would come and die for the sins of his people. So in that sense, it was hidden. And there are other places in the New Testament where it is spoken of in that way. But while that is true, I don't think that's the point that's being made here when Paul calls God's wisdom a secret or hidden message. I think the point here is that no human being ever has or could understand it. It's hidden to human beings. I'd like to read verses 8 and 9, chapter 2. Follow along, please, as I do. Remember, verse 7, he is speaking of this as secret wisdom. Now in verse 9, he said, verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. First of all, back to verse 8. He writes that none of the rulers of this age, not the smartest, not the brightest, not the most knowledgeable, regardless of their capabilities, not any person has ever understood the message of wisdom. That's obvious, Paul says, because if they had truly understood it, if they had truly comprehended who Jesus is and what he was doing for them, if they had that kind of intimate understanding of what Jesus was about, they never would have crucified the Lord Jesus. That makes sense to me. But more importantly, when we come to verse 9, we see why they didn't understand. They didn't understand because they were trying to use human methods to understand spiritual things. Now, verse 9 is often quoted as if it speaks to the beauty and blessings of heaven to come. We just can't imagine how great it's going to be. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind or heart has ever conceived of what is in store. Now, that's true that we cannot imagine, but that's not what's being taught in this verse. This Old Testament verse is being quoted to describe why the rulers of this age, and all of us for that matter, have never understood the message of the gospel. It's explaining why there's not a single one who on his or her own understands the wisdom of God, the message of wisdom. There are three ways of learning. One, the eyes teach us through immediate experience. Or at least this is the point that Paul is making by quoting from the Old Testament. Two, there are the ears that teach us through information that is passed on to us. Three, there is the mind that we have that teaches us discoveries, through discoveries and understanding things. The point of this verse is that none of those methods is capable of even helping us begin to understand spiritual things. Not any of those methods could come to even help us begin to understand spiritual things. Now, the first part of verse 10 tells us the only way we can understand the message of the cross. What is it? God reveals it to us by his Spirit. If you have any understanding at all of the message of wisdom, the message of the cross, how did that come about? If you have any understanding of the message of the cross, how did you get that understanding? Is it that you were smarter than others? Is it that you had a method for discerning spiritual truth that others did not have? According to this text, there are no human methods that could lead someone to understand the message of the cross. We are absolutely incapable. No, if you have come to a saving knowledge of the cross, it is because God's Holy Spirit has revealed it to you. You have no superiority over other Christians. You have no inside track to the truth that your brothers and sisters in Christ don't have. The Holy Spirit alone gives you that understanding because he is uniquely suited to do that. And that's what Paul goes on to talk about next, verse 11. He gives us this analogy. Who knows the thoughts of a person except that person, him or herself? You say, that's obvious. Nobody, right? Unless they tell you, only that person knows what's truly going on in their own minds. And then Paul draws this analogy. He says, in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Therefore, the Spirit of God is uniquely qualified to know and to communicate the thoughts of God. Then look at verse 12. Paul restates in a different way what he already said at the beginning of verse 10. The Spirit of God knows the mind of God, and now he's starting to hone down or come right down to the very point. And that is the Spirit we have. The Spirit of God, who knows the mind of God, is the Spirit who resides in us. Who has the Spirit of God? Who has that Spirit who reveals the message of wisdom? Some Christians? Every Christian has that Spirit of God. Verse 13 is, I believe, a summary of everything from verse 6 through verse 12. Paul said, this gospel, this good news, this message of wisdom, this message of the cross that we speak about, this message of God that we believe, did not come to us by human wisdom. It came to us only by the Spirit of God. And again, I say, if we have become Christians, if we have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus and his cross work for us, it is only because it has been revealed to us by the Spirit of God. Those Christians and we could not have become Christians without the Spirit. Do you remember back to verses 8 and 9? We saw that people could not understand the secret wisdom of God because they were attempting to use human methods to do so. Now in verse 14, the Apostle Paul touches on that again. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, because those spiritual things are spiritually discerned or spiritually understood. This may sound redundant to you, but I think the Apostle Paul is driving the point home time and time again to say, without the Spirit of God opening the eyes of a spiritual eyes of a person, they lack the capability to discern spiritual truth. Without the Spirit of God invading a person's life, a person does not have the faculties with which to understand the personal significance of Jesus' death on the cross on their behalf. Such a person does not have the spiritual equipment to understand. But verse 15, he comes back and says again, but the spiritual person, the person in whom the Spirit of God resides, what's true of them? They do have the capability now of understanding spiritual things. How is it that you came to faith in Christ? How is it that you finally understood that Jesus' death was not simply a doctrine of the church and of history, but applied to you personally, and you came to the place where you knelt at the cross and humbly received what God alone could give you and you could not gain for yourself? Why did you do that and some other person not? I think that the text is clear. It's because the Spirit of God gave you that understanding. And by the way, not incidentally, he gave that same understanding to every other Christian. And so we come in verse 16, the summary of it all. God's ways are inscrutable. God's ways are beyond understanding by human beings unless God reveals himself to us. And he has done so by his Spirit. He has given us access to the mind of Christ, to the mind of God, through the Holy Spirit. Now, what has all of that to do with my home church? What has all of that to do with the way we treat each other as Christians? If the only way anyone can come to a saving understanding of the cross is by the presence of God in them, if the only way that anyone can grow to a greater maturity in their understanding of the implications of the cross is the Spirit of God in them, then how can I have anything less than the greatest respect for my brothers and sisters in whom the Spirit of God resides? That may strike you as a very small point, but as I have meditated on this, it strikes me as an incredibly large point. If every true believer has within them the Spirit of God, how can I possibly separate from them? Is the Spirit of God divided? Chapters 1 and 2 make it plain that if we are Christians, that is, if you and I are Christians, and if you or I and the people with whom we disagree on certain doctrinal or lifestyle or preferential issues are Christians, it is because we came to Christ by the same cross. We came with nothing to commend us to God, and we came strictly by the sovereign, gracious work of the Spirit of God who gave us understanding and continues to give us spiritual understanding. And therefore, on the basis of this text, I'm going to be so bold as to say what I think should have happened in my home church 10 years ago and what must happen in our church and in our attitudes today. Those Christians in Barron, Wisconsin 10 years ago were compelled by this text and by many other texts of Scripture to be willing to come together and to pray together and to talk together and to listen to the Spirit of God in each other until such time as they came to agreement, or at least until such time as they could agree to disagree without breaking fellowship. I don't think there is a shred of support in this text for Christians being able to walk away from each other, write each other off, move out of fellowship with one another, if they are truly God's children. There is an exception to that that we're going to come to in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. That'll make a lot of sense when you see it then, and I don't have time to preach it now, for which you ought to be grateful. But someone may say, there are issues on which we just can't agree to disagree. There are issues that are too important for that. That's right, there are. There are issues like that. There are issues related to the person and work of Jesus. In other words, the message of the cross, on which we must not disagree. And if we do disagree on those issues, it means that we can no longer have fellowship with one another. Why? Because it means that we are not brothers and sisters in Christ. If there's disagreement on those. Well, no, someone says. I mean, there are other important issues like the inerrancy of the Bible, like the timing of the millennium and the rapture, like abortion, like women elders in the church. And as I said last week, the list goes on and on and on. And someone says, those issues, we can't both be right, me and the person who disagrees with me. I think the attitude that comes from this text is, you're right, you can't both be right. But it is possible that we're both wrong. Does that mean I can believe nothing? Does that mean that this attitude of kind of inclusivism, this take anybody regardless of what they believe? First of all, I didn't say regardless of what they believe. There is a line drawn, it's at the cross. But if they are truly one of God's children, are you saying then that it doesn't matter what we believe beyond that, that we can't have any convictions, that the whole church is simply reduced to the lowest common denominator, the fewest things we can find that we agree on, or the most we can agree on, and that's all the church can stand for? No. I believe the Scriptures would teach us that we can have convictions on all that the Bible speaks to, but we must have those convictions with humility, not with arrogance. Our position and our attitude on those issues can be, I believe this is the Word of God. I believe this is what God is saying, and I will do my best to convince you from the pages of Scripture that this is what God is teaching and that this is the way that God would have us go. But I will not separate from you if I disagree with you, because you are my brother or my sister in the Lord, and the same Spirit who resides in me resides in you. And I will to remain open to the Spirit of God in you speaking to me. I need you. Even if I disagree with you, I need you. I know that that attitude is very difficult to carry out, not because the same Spirit of God resides within us, but because of our prejudice and our pride. We are so prone to separate. Let me close by asking, what Christians have you separated from? Who have you written off? From whom have you divided, justifying it by saying, well, they just don't believe like I or we believe? Is the Spirit of God divided? No. Is Christ divided? No. It is my God-given responsibility to be one in the Spirit. That's an attitude, folks. Will you stand with me in closing prayer?